Right on. Good morning. How are we doing today? Good. I am excited to get to be here and to continue on this series, The Viral Gospel. And it is really a series looking at what is God up to, this plan of God that has been unfolding since the beginning of time, a plan to restore all people to himself, a plan to bring hope and meaning and salvation, that all creation, not just humanity, but all creation will be restored, made right again. And that's the idea of the viral gospel. It's this movement of God that is moving out, and it continues to move, and it can't be stopped, right? It's not our work. It's not something you and I are going to do, but it's something that we are invited to be a part of. So last week we began, 2 weeks ago we began with just kind of, okay, what is God doing right now? And being excited about what God is at work doing. And then the last week we looked at, okay, this mission of God, is it seen in the Old Testament, right? Is this something that we see from the beginning of Scripture? And what we found is absolutely, from the beginning of time, God has been working out this plan for restoration. And the way he's done that, the path he chose was to draw a community to himself, a people that were going to follow him and to give him glory. But it wasn't just to be held by one group of people. That people was supposed to be out and to be proclaiming the name of Jesus, proclaiming the name of God in such a way that people from other nations, from other cultures, from other communities would come and say, I'm interested in that. I want to hear about this God you worship. And that's what we see happening throughout the Old Testament. And yet their faith was looking forward to what Jesus was going to do, right? They knew that God was a God of salvation, that God was working out this plan, but they didn't know the details of it, but they had confidence in what God had promised. They trusted in the promise of God. It's kind of like a cashier's check. You know, if you were going to go onto Craigslist or whatever, and you're going to go buy, let's say, a used car, you might go down there, and you might go down there with a cashier's check. You go to the bank, you get that little check sign, and you bring it there, and you use that to buy the vehicle, right? And the person is going to trust that cashier's check because they trust the bank that issued the cashier's check, right? Or they might trust it based on that. Like, okay, yeah, I'll sell you this car because I trust that Bank of America is going to come in on their end of the deal. So imagine you're selling a car, and I come walking in there, and I go, hey, I got a cashier's check for you right here. And I pull out my cashier's check, and it says, issued by the First National Bank of Nate, right? Are you going to trust that check? No, I would hope not. You would probably want to wait to see if that check clears before you give me the vehicle or whatever. But the people in the Old Testament, they had this confidence. They had this faith that God had promised and God would be good on his promise because God is trustworthy. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes. And we no longer have to have faith in what will be. We have faith in what is, that Jesus has come, that God himself has entered into humanity, that he has brought salvation and hope and restoration, and sin and brokenness has been conquered. It has been defeated. And yet we still wait for it to be fulfilled, right? Jesus, one of the terms that he loves to use in his teaching is this concept of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And it's this concept that Jesus uses specifically to talk about the place where God reigns, the place where God rules, the place where God is in control. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, he immediately starts talking that the kingdom of God is here, but he also says the kingdom of God is coming. And it seems like they're kind of this separation. Go, okay, how could both of those be true? And that is because that the kingdom of God, it first reigns for those of us when we believe, right? When we receive Jesus, the kingdom of God reigns in our life, that we are submitting to him, that the sin, the brokenness, the shame in our life has been conquered, it's been defeated. It doesn't mean we don't still go back to those things from time to time, but they no longer have power and control over our life. The kingdom of God also can be experienced when we come to gather together as a community, that we are experiencing a peace, although it's not a full and a complete peace of the kingdom of God, but there is a sense where God is ruling in our lives and we are participating that with each other. But we know the ultimate plan of God, what we see throughout the Bible, is to restore all of creation to himself, a new heaven and a new earth, that sin will not just be conquered, it'll be eliminated, that the power of Satan will not just be stopped, but he will be completely done away with. And that is not going to happen until Jesus returns. And so in this time, we are we are kind of waiting between, right? That there's this real reality that we're experiencing the kingdom of God, but we long for the fullness of it to be experienced. And we live in a world, though, that doesn't always recognize the power of the kingdom of God. An illustration that I heard about through a friend of mine this week to explain this was a Japanese soldier during World War II. He was a soldier of the Japanese Empire. His name is Hiro Onoda. And he was dropped on this tiny island in the Philippines. And he was dropped on this island in kind of a special Secret Service sort of situation. And he was told, your job is to conduct guerrilla warfare and to take copious notes. That's your job. Just do that. So this guy gets down there. He starts getting to work. He's doing this little guerrilla warfare thing. And he's just journaling. He's journaling and journaling and journaling. And believe it or not, 28 years, this guy is on that island doing this job. And long after the Empire of Japan falls, he continues to fight for a country that no longer exists. And they can't find him. He's hidden out in this jungle, and they're flying planes over, and they're dropping these leaflets in Japanese saying the war is over. And the guy's reading these. He's like, those sneaky Americans. They're good. They're trying to draw me out. And he's listening to radio programs from around the world. He's like, man, they've got all this false propaganda, fake news, right? And for 28 years, he's embedded in this place, living under a false reality. And I think that's a picture of our world, that the vast majority of our world, we live in this reality where we think, okay, we are under the control of sin and brokenness and evil, and we're just trying to get by in the world. And Jesus is saying, no, you can submit your lives to me, that there is a new rule, that this is the reality, that I came, I died on the cross, I rose from the dead, I conquered sin. You can live in that reality. But we're in this waiting time, right? Sin has been conquered, but it has not been yet eliminated. And when Jesus comes back, it will be completely eliminated. So that probably brings up the question for us, okay, what is God up to? Why? Why this separation? Why can't God just kind of do it all at one time? Could he not do it all at once? Was it just kind of he needed to rest a little bit before he came back for plan B? No, obviously that's not the case, right? And there's this parable in the book of Matthew that I think Jesus helps us understand what God is doing and why he is waiting. And the picture that we see in this parable is that Jesus is waiting to return for all who are going to come to him to come to him. That there are more people on earth that are yet to come to Jesus, and so he's waiting for that. So if you want to open your Bibles, Matthew 13, 24 through 32. Matthew 13, 24 through 32. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning as we try to carry this theme a bit throughout the New Testament. So it says this in 24, and he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sows good seed in a field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have weeds? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to them, then do you want us to go up and gather them up? And he said, no, lest you gather up the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the harvest time, I will tell the reaper, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather up the wheat into my barn. So that's the first parable Jesus tells. And then connected with that is another parable, and I want us to look at that. It follows right after that in verse 31. And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the other garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air may come and make nests in his branches. So Jesus is answering this question, okay, what am I up to? What is God's plan in all this? And we see that God is patiently waiting so that all who is called to himself will come to him, that in his grace, in his love, in his patience, he is waiting to return. And he gives us this parable of a farmer, right? The farmer, you could imagine, is looking out at his field and he knows how much wheat he needs to plant to feed his family and to pay his helpers and to pay the reaper and all that. And he goes out and he buys some good seed and he spreads it all around. Everybody goes to bed that night. Some sort of like agricultural terrorist comes onto the scene, right, and is spreading this weeds all over. The farmers come to him. What do we do? What do we do? Should we pull it up? And he says, no, wait. Because I don't want you to go out there and start trampling on the good wheat. You start pulling up all those weeds, you're going to destroy so much of the good wheat. No, it's better if we just wait. Let's wait for this all to grow up. And then we'll get in there and we'll be able to get all the weeds out of there and we'll be able to harvest all the grain. And nothing will get lost in this. It's this illustration, I think, of the time that we're living in where Jesus is looking out at our world and he's seeing that we are living in a time where the good news of Jesus is being spread around the world. And that is happening. That is the reality, that the good news of the gospel is going out even right now, that people are turning and trusting in Jesus. That represents the wheat. But we also know we live in a time where evil and brokenness and lies are being spread wildly as well, right? And that represents those weeds. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm waiting to come back. So in the meantime, it's amazing to me that these field workers, they're taking care of both the wheat and the weeds, right? When they water the wheat, what gets watered also? The weeds. When they put out a little fertilizer, a little chicken manure, whatever they used back then, everything is being taken care of until that final day so that the maximum amount of wheat can be harvested. And this, I think, is incredibly encouraging for us because the disciples, their plan, they wanted Jesus to come back right away, right? They were saying, okay, Jesus, when are you coming back? We're ready for it. We want it to happen in our lifetime. And had Jesus have come back in his lifetime, there would have been millions and millions, billions of people who would not be able to trust Jesus and to submit themselves to the reign of Jesus. Millions of people who would not be celebrating and worshiping God in heaven, giving him glory. Or how about even after like World War II, one of the most violent and ugly moments in human history? Seems like that might have been a good time for Jesus to come back, right? But he waited, and praise God he did, because most of us were not born yet. And he waited so that you and I could respond to his gospel. Why doesn't Jesus come back right now? Well, maybe Jesus doesn't come back right now because your neighbors still have not had a chance to respond to the good news of the gospel. Maybe it's because your parents have yet to trust Jesus. Maybe it's because there are people living in Ho Chi Minh City who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel, and he's waiting for John and Lynn to go and to share the gospel with them. We don't know. Yet we know that in his gracious time, in his plan, he waits. And then Jesus tells that other parable, the parable of the mustard seed, right? And he says, that tiny little seed that you plant in your garden, look at what it grows up to be. It's interesting, when I was doing some research, In my head, I had pictured a mustard tree as like a giant oak-looking tree, right? This massive, you know, 80-foot tall tree. And that's not actually the case. It's really more of like a 10 to 20-foot kind of bush. In fact, if you Google, like if you put in mustard tree in your Google search, it might like auto-correct it to mustard bush, right? Which was kind of disappointing to me. But the point is, as you go out and you plant this tiny little seed out in your herb garden, you plant your thyme and your rosemary and your marjorie or whatever they call those different things, and you plant all of those, they all grow up to be about this size. And then that little seed grows up to be this giant bush, this tree that's big enough that birds can even come and land in it and make nests in it. And again, thinking about the disciples and their understanding of science and stuff, they probably didn't understand how like photosynthesis worked and like carbon was sequestered out of the atmosphere to make trunks and branches. All they knew is that little seed formed into something great. And this is the story of God's movement, the story of God's church. The disciples could not have fathomed that 2,000 years later, there would be a group of people sitting here in California singing songs and praises to Jesus. They couldn't have even gotten their head around that. If Peter was to walk through modern-day Jerusalem and to meet missionaries coming from China to share the gospel in Jerusalem, that would have blown his mind. And that's the point Jesus is making, is that the kingdom of God is like this mustard seed. It starts small, but look at how amazing my plan is. So why am I waiting to come back? Why are you in this moment that you were in? It's because I'm not done yet. The tree is still growing. And the disciples, I don't think they fully get this. Later on in the book of Matthew, they're kind of walking through the temple area and they're talking to Jesus. And they're like, okay, and they're kind of talking about the kingdom of God and what that means. And they're like, look at this amazing temple. How awesome is this? And I think they probably thought that the kingdom of God would look something like their modern day temple. They're like, whoa, look at those pillars. Those are really cool, you know? And Jesus goes, dude, don't you even realize that there won't even be a block left on top of a block of this temple? This is not the goal. The goal is not to build buildings. It's not about a particular place. This is about my work. It reminds me a little bit, I know, some of you might remember a couple years ago, my friend Leonel came to visit from Mexicali, Mexico. And Leonel lives in one of the hottest deserts on the planet. And in Mexicali, a tree is like a cactus this big, right? And so I pick him up from the Oakland airport, and we're driving down 880. And you know the lush forests that are on both sides of 880 and San Leandro there, right? We're going through, and he's like, whoa. Look at that. It's like a Christmas tree, but huge. I'm like, oh, dude, I'm going to blow your mind this week. And sure enough, we take him to like Santa Cruz and we're driving over Highway 17 and his eyes are like this big. He's like, what are those things? You know? And it's like he had such a small picture. And I think in the same way, we as Christians, so often we have this small picture of what God is doing. We say, wouldn't it be amazing if God could reach my neighbor for the gospel? God's like, I've turned entire countries to trust me. I've got plans that you can't even fathom, and I'm waiting to see these plans unfold. Trust me in the midst of this. And not only is God planning on growing that tree up in one location, we see that the plan of God is for people around the world to trust him and to come to know him. And there's another passage that we're going to read in Matthew 24 here where Jesus speaks to this reality that the gospel, that he is waiting to come back till the gospel spreads to the end of the earth. So again, the disciples are asking him, when is this going to happen? When are you going to come back? What's going on? How do we know what's happening? And he does this teaching in Matthew 24. It says this, and he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs of the coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered him, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead you astray. But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these things are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulations. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name. And when many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, but because the lawlessness will increase and the love of many will go cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's a powerful passage, right? It strikes home for us. All we have to do is open up our Google News and we see wars and rumors of wars. We see famines. We see earthquakes. We see persecution. We see hatred. We see lawlessness. We see the love of many growing cold. This, I think, is the time that we are living in. And yet Jesus is telling the disciples that not to discourage them, not to make them feel like, oh, this is terrible, but so that they realize that this is happening. All this is happening so that my name will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that this mustard seed is growing even in the midst of these hard times. So when you see these hard times, don't freak out. Don't think that my plan is falling apart, because it's not. This is all part of what is going to happen, that in the midst of this, I am at work. I am bringing about restoration. It is an amazing thing. And it's powerful. It makes us realize that even in the midst of the distractions of this world, even in the midst of the pain
of this world, that God is not done with us, that ultimately his plan is for every person around the world, every language, every nation, every culture to worship him. And the truest, most profound sense of the glory of God is that picture we see in heaven when every tongue, tribe, and nation gathers around the throne room of God and says, God, you are great. You are awesome. And why wouldn't it be? Because God is the creator of all people. So if just one culture holds relationship with God, doesn't speak to his true greatness and glory, does it? That it's not until that he has this multicultural movement of people singing and worshiping him that he's fully glorified. Part of the reason that many of us love being part of this church, right, is we love to get to experience this multicultural environment because it strikes at our theology. It's what we believe to be true of God. It's not just because we think it's the cool thing or the end thing. It's because we know that God is a God of all people, a God of all nations, and he's calling all people to himself. For that reason, I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to have to learn a whole bunch of languages just so we can go worship God, right? Because it's going to be some multilingual worship going on. So why is God waiting? He's waiting for people to come to him. So how is it that we respond in the midst of this, right? What is our job? Clearly, the kingdom of God is God's kingdom. It is his work. There's nothing we can do to build the kingdom of God, expand the kingdom of God. That is something he's doing, but he's also given us responsibility in the midst of that. So in this passage we just read, one of the things that really stood out to us is we have this responsibility to endure. It says, those who endure to the end will be saved. Not a super encouraging message, is it? Not probably what most of you hope to hear this morning is, hey, praise God, endure. It's going to be tough. That's kind of the message here. That'd be like going to the doctor. Imagine you going to the doctor. You're like, oh, doc, my back really, really hurts. Can you do something for my back? And the doctor, she does her full exam and checks you out. And she gets out her little prescription pad. If any of you go to a doctor that still has a prescription pad, that'd be kind of cool. Anyway, she's writing her little prescription out. And you're like, all right, good. She's going to give me something to take care of the pain. She rips off that little page and she hands it over to you. And in big block letters, you read the word endure. Like, suck it up, buttercup, deal with it. Your back's just going to hurt. Right, you'd probably go looking for a new doctor, you know. Like, I'm going to go check out the doctor with the green cross on the door or something like this. There's got to be some better option. And yet, that's a picture of what Paul is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is that in the midst of all this war and rumors of war and famine, the one who endures to the end will be saved. But it also says the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole earth as a testimony to the nations, and then he will come. It's not just that we endure for no point. It's not just that we are sent here to endure because it makes us better people, because it makes us more disciplined. The reason that God has left us here on earth is so that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. It gives a reason for the enduring. I don't know about you, but just experiencing pain is not my idea of a good time, right? I don't want to feel pain, but I do lots of things that are going to cause me pain for a greater purpose. You guys met John a little bit earlier, right? John and Lynn. So John is a chiropractor, and a couple of years ago, I tore my rotator cuff. So I went into Dr. John's office, and he's a nice, meek, quiet man. So I thought, okay, I'm in safe hands. And I remember I went in there, and he's okay, and he takes his little bony thumb, which doesn't seem that strong. It's not that bony. It's pretty bony. And he just starts jamming it into my right where it hurts, right? And I'm just screaming in pain. The people in the lobby are starting to cry because they feel bad for me. And I'm on the ground, and he gets done, and he goes, okay, now I want you to see if you can raise your arm a little bit. And all of a sudden, my arm starts to work again. He's like, you're going to have to come back next week. We're going to have to do this again. And it's like, oh. Okay, I went out and I made another appointment because I liked the effect of it, right? I paid him good money to hurt me every week. And I gladly endured that pain for a purpose. In the same way, we're not just here to endure this world just to endure it. It's not just because somehow it makes us better people. It is because God is at work and God has given a task for you and I. And I think that's the next thing is, why are we left here on earth? We are left here in the midst of this time, in the midst of this waiting, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's the point that we are here, is so that people will hear and know who Jesus is and will have a chance to respond to him. But sometimes I think we get so overwhelmed with the pain in our life, with the challenge of just enduring, that we can forget this mission, huh? We can forget why we're here. My dad tells a story. He was stationed in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. He was a Marine kind of up in the north on the demilitarized zone. And the base he was at had like this guard tower in the middle of it. And one of his assignments was he was to go up into this guard tower and watch overnight. He didn't know why he was up in this tower, so he'd take his little TV and watch like his Star Trek episodes or whatever. And whenever the rockets started flying in, he would get out of that guard tower and hide out in a bunker somewhere until the rockets were done. And for months, this is what he did. And one day, somebody was coming through and saw him, and they're like, "Larry, what are you doing? Why are you down here in the bunker? You're supposed to be up there in the guard tower." He's like, "No, there's rockets coming in. I wanted to get out of there." Like, "No, the whole reason you were up in that guard tower is so when those rockets come in, you can start calling out coordinates so we know where they're coming from." Right? He's like, "Oh, that makes a lot of sense, actually." You know? And yet, I think sometimes as Christians, we just spend so much time talking about how do we keep safe? How do we keep comfortable? How do we avoid the pain and the stress in our life that we miss the very reason we are here on earth in the first place? It's not just for our comfort. It's not just to be good people and to make wise decisions and to be nice people. It's because God has a mission for us, a plan for us. As Jesus is sending off the disciples, he says, "Okay, you are going to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then off to the ends of the earth. I've got a plan for you, and it is to be my witnesses." Now, I know that being a witness is kind of it's a hard concept, right? This idea of giving testimony to who God is, being a witness. So I found this video that I think will help us kind of navigate this question of what it means to be a witness. So if we can roll that video.
We have many responsibilities as Christians that the world may not always understand, but it doesn't make them any less necessary. One of these responsibilities is witnessing. We should all be witnessing a lot more than we are. It sounds hard, but it really isn't. The first step of witnessing is finding a high crime area and hanging out there late at night. Try not to be seen by anyone and just keep watching the streets. As soon as you have seen some crimes occur, congratulations! You have been a witness, which is the main part of witnessing. Now, whether you take this information to the police or just go home and go to sleep is up to you. All that matters is that you did some witnessing. I'm not exactly sure how watching crime will save souls, but it's been said that witnessing can really make a difference. These have been Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian.
That's part of my daily devotional every morning as I watch one of those. It's stupid, right? And I just felt like we needed a point of levity because this is hard stuff. This is challenging stuff. This speaks to the depth of who we are and what we do, that God has placed us here to be witnesses of his love, of his grace, to say, "Hey, I am seeking to live under the authority of Jesus in my life, and it is good." And maybe for you, that is Jesus sending you somewhere. Maybe it's people like John and Lynn who have this clear calling to go and to do that. Or maybe that is why God has placed you in the Silicon Valley in the office you work at, to be witnesses of his love, to proclaim the good news of who he is. Maybe that's why you live in the neighborhood you live, or in the apartment complex you live, or in the classroom you are in, is to tell of that good news, to proclaim who Jesus is. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians I would like us to look at, and I think that this passage gives us some really practical realities for how do we live out this truth in our life. How do we proclaim the good news of Jesus while we endure in the midst of this time so that the people will come to know Jesus? So I want to read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. This is Paul kind of explaining his own ministry and calling the Corinthian people to a ministry like this. And he says this, But thanks be to God, who in Christ has always led us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who have been saved and among those who are perishing. To the fragrance, to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other from fragrance to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not. Like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It's a powerful reminder of our calling and our responsibility here on earth. And so some of the practical things I see out of that, the first thing I see out of this is that it is good, that it is right for us to speak of our own inadequacies. When I first read this passage, that line that who in Christ leads us in a triumphant procession, I had this picture in my mind of me being this triumphant person, this victor, kind of marching in this hometown parade and people, yay. But as I was studying that, what I saw was actually a different picture. The picture here is of like the Roman army would lead these kind of victory parades after they would conquer an army or a nation. And with this victory parade, they would lead a procession of captives with them. So Paul is not comparing himself to the victor in this sentence. He's actually comparing himself to the captive, that his story, that his testimony is not one of his own greatness, is not one of his own victory, but it's that in my brokenness that I have been captive to Jesus. That my sin, my brokenness has been captured by Jesus, that I'm no longer bound by it. It is dead, that I willingly now submit my life to him, that I walk in submission to him. And how beautiful of a testimony is this? In fact, so much of the pictures that we see in culture and around us of when witnessing and proclaiming of Jesus gets ugly is so often when it comes from a place of pride and arrogance, isn't it? When it comes from a place of I've got it all figured out, and if you don't do it the way I do, you are wrong. And instead, what I see Paul saying here is, man, I am captive to Jesus, and I am willingly and gladly proclaiming the glory of him because it's not in me. And so I think one of the practical things for us just simply is to not be afraid to live out and to experience, to speak out of our own inadequacies, right? That is part of the glory of God, that while we were inadequate, he was adequate. Another thing I see here is that Paul is reminding us to live out the fragrance of Jesus. You know, he uses this line that through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, the aroma of Christ. What a cool picture that is. We've all had that where you smell something and immediately it kind of transports your mind to a certain experience or a certain time, right? You kind of like, you feel like you're back there. The reality of it is you and I will never be Jesus, right? We are not God incarnate. We are not the savior of the universe. But we can live our lives to reflect the greatness and the love and the compassion and the salvation of Jesus, so much so that when people experience us, they kind of catch a whiff of Jesus in our life. It's kind of a different way to ask ourselves the question, right? I've never asked myself the question, did I smell like Jesus today, right? That's not ever come up in my life, but it's a good question. The way I was parenting my daughters, did that smell like Jesus? The way I talked to my coworkers, did that conversation smell like Jesus? The way I was out mowing my lawn and talking with my neighbors, did that smell like Jesus? It's a really a powerful concept. But it's also this reminder in this that for those, some are going to hear that and it's going to smell like life. It's going to be beautiful. There's other people that are going to smell Jesus. Because they have rejected Jesus, it's going to smell like death. Smells can have that effect on us, right? For some people, a certain smell just smells amazing and it smells good. And for other people, it smells awesome or smells awful. Imagine if we did a vote on who likes durian in here. There might be a split down the middle on that one, right? Some would go, yeah, that smells good. And others are like, oh, smells like a gas leak, you know? But it's that thing, and that's the reality that when we live as Jesus, when we seek to make the knowledge of him known, that there will be people that respond to that and people that respond negatively to it. Yet the calling is the same, right? That we are to live as fragrance of Jesus. And the last thing, kind of as an encouragement that I think is really practical, is that realize that Jesus has qualified us for the task, that Jesus is sufficient for you. Paul is asking this question. He's like, who is sufficient? Who is capable? Who is qualified to share this news of Jesus? He's like, none of us. But we're not like just people out there trying to peddle the gospel. We're not a bunch of used DVD salesmen at the flea market just trying to manipulate and make a buck. That's not what we're about. In sincerity, we speak of what we've experienced. And so while we are not qualified to convince anybody, to manipulate anybody into becoming a Christian, that's not our job in the first place. Kind of uses this idea of almost like, we're volunteers, we're not professional Christian peddlers here. We are servants. And because Jesus has called us, he's commissioned us, we can do it. Listen to what it says here. It says, we're not peddlers of the word of God, but men and women of sincerity as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Jesus. So as you go out and you think about your week, you think about those you are interacting with, those who are, you are to smell like Jesus around, you probably feel a bit inadequate to the task. And the truth is, we are. Yet, God in his greatness, God in his plan, has used inadequate people for 2,000 years to proclaim the message of Jesus. And look at what that tiny seed of inadequate people has birthed into. This beautiful tree of God's plan, of God's glory, of God's greatness. So who is God calling us this week to be fragrance of Jesus with? So we're going to close in prayer and some more time of singing and worship. And maybe that's a question for us to ask. Just, Jesus, where are you calling me? Who am I to talk to? Who am I to be interacting with this week so that your name is being proclaimed? Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. You are great. You're powerful. You're our Savior. As we think about you, as we think about our own inadequacies, help us see those in the perspective that you have, that it is about your greatness and that you can use even us to declare and to proclaim and to speak of how awesome you are. So God, give us opportunities this week. Teach us how to take advantage of those opportunities, how to be honest and authentic in all of our conversations, even when they might feel uncomfortable. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bridges Community Church Sermon Podcast. Bridges Community Church is located in the San Francisco Bay Area in Fremont, California. To know more about Bridges Community Church, please go to our website at bridgescc.org.